Today we look at three perils to the Christian life. A peril is exposure to the risk of being injured, destroyed, or lost. Maybe a visual way to demonstrate spiritual peril is to see our Christian lives as though they were a riverboat and our inner self is the captain. We need to know where the rocks and the sandbars are in the river channel to avoid cracking up. Perils. Peter puts three of them before us today. We do well to give heed to them that our lives might be spiritually secure as Christians. The first peril that Peter addresses is the peril of carnality, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The peril of carnality. Carnality, of course, means the flesh. In Scripture, the flesh is never just meat. It is an attitude, a way of life, a way of thinking that is separate and distinct from God's way. We therefore have a war between the flesh and the spirit. Most of us in this room know what the term rebound means. A person bounced in a courtship or a marriage has a tendency to rebound into the arms of another. When we are rejected, we become especially vulnerable to anyone who shows an interest in us. We would like to escape the deep inward pain we feel and restore our sense of worth, our sense of esteem, our sense that we are a lovable and a loving person. Peter is aware of the principle of the rebound. That's why he gives the teaching on carnality. He is speaking to Christians who have been hurt. How have they been hurt? They have been hurt by the government because they have been persecuted by it. They have been hurt by Christian owners or by non-Christian owners, Christian slaves being hurt by non-Christian owners who have psychologically and physically mistreated them. He is writing to Christians and wives of Christians and husbands of Christians who have been caught in hellish marriages. Peter knows the human temptation that we may think we can only take so much in a difficult moment. We become tired of being good and tired of doing the right, and we say, I need a fling. I need to drown myself in some sensuality. I need an affair. I need a good drunk. I need an X-rated movie. I need a spending spree. I need to gorge myself senseless with food. I need to do all these things to drown out the hurt I feel within, to rebound. So Peter comes to this word, therefore. In verse 1, therefore is a logical bridge word. Based upon what has been said about the example of Christ and about prevailing over pressure, Peter calls us not to flip out under pressure, but since Christ had the same pressures, we are called upon to take his stance. And we do this by arming ourselves with the same attitude as Christ. The word to arm, or to arm oneself, is drawn from the picture of a Greek soldier putting on his armor and taking his weapons. There were two words that were used for putting on armor. One describes a soldier that puts on lightweight armor, and the other describes a soldier that puts on heavyweight armor. The word Peter chooses here is the word that describes putting on heavy armor, being fully and completely prepared to have the attitude of Christ. And he says, when you put on Christ's attitude, you have done away with sin when you've suffered in the body. You might say, boy, I'd sure like to know how to be done with sin. How does one get done with sin? By arming themselves with Christ's attitude. Well, we know from the Scriptures that there are two ways we become done with sin. One way is what theologians would call the positional way. That is, we have a position of standing because of Christ. Romans 6, Paul teaches us that because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we who believe in Him have been placed into His death. And because we've been placed into His death, sin no longer has jurisdiction over us. We've been delivered from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of our God. God no longer reckons our sins against us. We are in Christ, positionally done with sin. There is no more charge over us. Even when we have fallen and failed as believers, Christ has picked us up, and in Him we are righteous because we are the righteousness of Christ. So positionally we are done with sin. There is also another element to being done with sin, and that is the practical matter of being done with sin, where in experience we also gain victory over sin. When we stand the test, we know that sin cannot touch us anymore. What does Peter mean by this kind of language? Well, he's saying that when we are serious about our Christian lifestyle and struggle so as not to sin and find ourselves gaining victory over temptation, that particular temptation begins to lose its power over us and we become done with it. About 3 or 4 months ago, I shared with you the struggle I was having with coffee. That I just offhandedly in a service happened to mention I was hooked on coffee, and then I got convicted by my own message and felt if I confessed that in the congregation, then probably I ought to give it up. One of the hardest things I've ever done. Almost as hard as getting converted. I believe that coffee's fine to drink. Don't anybody mistake me. I'm not preaching against coffee. I believe God created all foods clean, and that includes the coffee bean. All right? But for me, it had become a crutch. And those first few weeks were a nightmare of coming off coffee. But now, months into it, I have suffered in the flesh, and I'm done with coffee. It has really no more power over me. There's no more craving for it. I can sit down at a table where everybody's drinking coffee. I can have my milk or something. I don't even have a taste for coffee anymore. I don't have a desire to reach out, take the cup, and drink it. That's not to say that there won't be an impulse someplace down the road. But basically, at this point, at least, I'm done with it. I've won the struggle. And Peter is saying the spiritual life is a lot like that. That we struggle and struggle in an area, but as we work and under Christ to a position of victory, we become done with it. Done with sin. And Peter is saying this in respect to a carnal Christian lifestyle. That we're not called to live after our human desires, but we're called rather to live the will of God. To leave off the sensual non-Christian lifestyle of debauchery and lust. And as you know, in the Scripture where the word lust is used, it can refer to sexual lust, but it also has reference to things we lust for that have nothing to do with sexuality. Leave off drunkenness and orgies and carousing and detestable idolatries. And Peter says, when you refuse to join in these kinds of activities, people are going to think it's strange and they will heap abuse on you. They will call you Puritan. They will call you self-righteous. They will call you uptight and strung out. But Peter says, they will have to account to God who judges the living and the dead. Peter says, don't go on the defensive. Don't try to talk them out. Don't try to talk yourself out of it. Don't heap abuse on them. Just simply leave it to the Lord, who will judge the righteous and the dead. And he says, they will give an account to this God. And verse 6 is an amplification of this statement, they will give an account, that's found in verse 5. A strange statement, verse 6 seems to be, for this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. What is Peter referring to here? That the gospel is now being preached to people who are dead? No, what he's saying in this passage is that there are Christians who believed the gospel and who, while they were alive, were counted as Puritans by the world. That is, they knew the judgment of the world. The world did not approve this abstinence from sensuality. But now those Christians, once living, are dead. The gospel had been preached to them. They are therefore now over their period of having been judged by men. And instead, they are alive in the Spirit. And the principle that he is driving at is that it is better to face the judgment of men than to face the judgment of God. Because the judgment of men lasts only for a time, and then we cease to be under their judgment, we are dead. But the judgment of God lasts forever. Better to live in his presence. Peter is saying, there will come a time when God will turn the world right side up. So live right side up now, even if everybody else thinks down is up and up is down. That reminds me of a little story that's told of the Greek thinker Diogenes, who lived in about the 4th century before Christ. He was a member of the philosophical school of the Cynics. I don't know if this is a true story or not, but I like it. The story goes that he spent much of his life in a tub or a huge jar. One day Alexander the Great came to see him and asked him if there was anything that he could do for him. Diogenes cynically replied, "Yeah, get out of my light." He was a complete cynic, dour, soured with all of life. When he died, he gave his disciples instructions that he wanted to be buried with his face down because, he said, someday the world is going to be turned right side up. Well, now that's pretty good thinking. The Christian knows that God one day is going to turn the world right side up. Flee from carnality. The second parable, or the second peril that Peter tells us and warns us about is the peril of complacency, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the oracles of God, or the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. In verse 3 of chapter 4, we've been told what to leave off. But now we are told what to put on. The Christian life is more than a negative. It's a positive. It's like electricity. It takes both the negative and the positive. And Peter is telling us in verses 7 through 11 that we must move away from the passive life of complacency to the active life of prayer and hospitality and love and service. He says, the end of all things is near. You look at this and you say, well, boy, he sure was wrong, wasn't he? 2,000 years have come and gone and the end isn't yet. I'll tell you one thing. Everybody he wrote to, the end was near. I think the best way to take a text like that is to take it in the biblical setting that the Bible teaches that the end time for every human being is always in his or her generation. This is the end of time for me. Christ may not come in my generation, but I'm going to go see him in my generation. So the end of all things is upon me and could happen today. The end of all things is near. How do we live knowing that we live at the end of time? Buy prophecy books? I wish people, by and large, would quit buying prophecy books. Starve some of the prophets out of the market, the P-R-O-F-I-T-S's, instead of the real prophets. The real prophets are never interested in speculation. The real prophets are interested in the moral and spiritual implications of the Word of God. I wish Christians would quit reading junk. I wish they instead would concentrate upon the scriptural example that Peter says here in his Word of how we're to live at the end of time. It's down-to-earth living for a people that are going to be up in the air. Okay? And there are four kinds of things he tells us in respect to end-time living. The first thing he tells us to do and to engage in is panic-free praying. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. How is crisis to be met? It's to be met with calmness. The Christian is like the astronaut that gets in the space shuttle and the rocket boosters are there and it's a minute to countdown and it's the big moment and the astronaut isn't saying, I'm panicky, let's pull all the switches, but he is in control as that countdown approaches. And he's got to be in control because he's in a crisis cockpit. And so the Scripture calls us, when everything else is falling apart around us in society, and when the end is even near for us, to be panic-free, but to pray with a sober mind and a self-controlled heart. The word clear-minded is a word in the Greek which means sane,
And it's in contrast to insane. Jesus of the Gadarene demoniac, he was sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And the word self-controlled is the word sober. It's in contrast with being drunk. And it suggests that the mind is in control rather than the emotions. Panic-free praying, fervent love, another characteristic of end-time believers. Peter says, love one another deeply. The word deeply is really the word fervent. It's in the Greek used to describe the muscle of an athlete that is employed in strenuous and sustained effort. It is bending towards some purpose. So the Christian love is to be a love that enjoys sustained effort and activity, and it even puts up with failures in others, because love covers a multitude of sins. Believers are to have uncomplaining hospitality, a third mark of living at the end. In Peter's day, hospitality was so critical because there were no Howard Johnsons or Holiday Inns to stay in. Christian homes were necessary. Hospitality is important in our day because as a Christian, we ought to do more than simply sit together in church services. We need to fellowship together in one's homes. Don't wait for the garage to be all clean until you have someone over. Don't wait until the kitchen is perfect. Don't wait until you've got the china set bought. Don't wait until you've moved out of this apartment into a bigger apartment or another house or whatever. Don't wait until you've got a new rug or painted the ceiling or whatever you're going to do. True hospitality is not so much concerned with everything looking nice. It's more concerned with the person being entertained than the appearance of things that are in the house. Karen Maines taught us that several years ago, didn't she, when she was here? Open heart, open home. Uncomplaining hospitality. Do it without grumbling. And faithful gift service. If you have a gift, exercise it. And Peter takes all of the gifts, the charismatic gifts of 1 Corinthians 12, the motivational gifts of Romans 12, the ministry gifts of Ephesians 4, and says they all fall into two categories. One kind of gifts involves speaking. And those that have the gift of teaching or the gift of prophecy. He says if you're going to be a person who has a speaking gift, then speak as though you were an oracle of God. Just don't get up there and simply give what you think. Give what you know is in the heart and mind of God. I pray that when I preach, I'll not give you what George Wood thinks about life, but I'll be able to deliver to you the counsel of God. If I can somehow be true enough to the line God draws that I can declare His counsel. Realizing that the words I speak are simply more than my words, they reflect and are the words of God to us. Speak as though you were an oracle of God. And, he says, serve with the strength of God. All kinds of serving gifts abound in the list in Romans 12. But the importance of all service is that it be done in God's strength, because the characteristic of anyone who serves is to get tired out. And especially when you've gone for a period of time serving people and no one said thanks lately. Serve with the strength of God. Pablo Casals, the great cellist, was once asked why he continued to practice when he was the world's best already. And he said, well, I practice because I think I'm improving. And as believers, we continue to exercise our gifts, even if we're the world's best, because there's always room for improvement. Stay away from complacency, the peril of complacency. The third peril that Peter addresses is the peril of consternation, verses 12 through 19. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And again, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. I think it'd be kind of nice if I got to spend the rest of my days in a condo at Lake Tahoe. I said that, by the way, in the first service. Somebody came after the service and they said, we're in on an ownership of a condo at Lake Tahoe. You're welcome to use it any time. You never know what you get for preaching, you know. We would like to think that out there in the world somewhere there is a Shangri-La, a place of uninterrupted peace and prosperity. What's this then about the fiery trial? That's the literal. Our NIV has painful trial. Literally, fiery trial you are suffering. These believers Peter is writing to didn't have the experience of having a condo at Tahoe or having a Shangri-La. In fact, there is a letter that exists from early church history written by non-Christians, a man by the name of Pliny, P-L-I-N-Y, who was governor of Bithynia in the year 112 A.D., which is about 50 years more or less after Peter was written. And by the way, Peter is written to believers who are in Bithynia. It was a province that would now be located in modern-day Turkey. Verse 1 tells us there were believers at Bithynia that were being addressed by this letter. Pliny writes the Roman emperor of the time named Trajan. And Pliny is a little bit uncertain as to how he ought to treat the Christians. And he puts the problem before Trajan like this. It is my rule, sir, to refer to you in matters when I am uncertain. For who can better direct my hesitation or instruct my ignorance? A fawning political kind of a comment. I was never present at any trial of Christians, therefore I do not know what are the customary penalties or investigations and what limits are observed. I have hesitated a great deal on the question whether there should be any distinction of ages, whether the weak should have the same treatment as the more robust, whether those who recant should be pardoned, or whether a man who has ever been a Christian should gain nothing by ceasing to be such, whether the name itself, even if innocent of crime, should be punished, or only the crimes attaching to that name. Meanwhile, this is the course I have adopted in the case of those brought before me as Christians. I ask them if they are Christians. If they admit it, I repeat the question a second and a third time, threatening capital punishment. If they persist, I sentence them to death. For I do not doubt that whatever kind of crime it might be to which they have confessed, their pertinacity and inflexible obstinacy should certainly be punished. That is, even if there's nothing to this Christianity, the fact that somebody has such a belief that they don't recant, that attitude itself ought to be killed. He goes on to say, I thought it the more necessary, therefore, to find out what truth there is in this Christianity by applying torture to two maidservants who are called deaconesses. But I found nothing but a depraved and extravagant superstition. And I therefore postponed my examination and had recourse to you for consultation. The extravagant superstition was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Trajan writes him back. You've taken the right line, my dear Pliny, in examining the cases of those who are denounced to you as Christians. For no hard and fast rule can be laid down of universal application. They are not to be sought out, but if they are informed against and the charge is proved, they are to be punished. With this reservation, that if anyone denies that he is a Christian and actually proves it, that is, by worshiping our gods, he shall be pardoned as a result of his recantation, however suspect he may have been in respect to the past. Trajan knew that one thing a Christian would never do would deny the name of Christ and offer incense to an idol of the emperor. And Peter is writing. Some of the people that Peter is writing to actually lived to see that day when they were called upon to stand true for the faith. And Peter is saying that is a time of consternation. Why isn't God acting in our defense? Why is he letting us go to martyrdom? And Peter had to write and give them some counsel in respect to this. Before we especially look at the counsel he gives, we might do well to bring this more home to our own day to see some areas that we have consternation over. Let me cite some examples. A Christian man in California loses a valuable orange crop in an overnight freeze. And because an ungodly grower in his vicinity suffers almost no loss owing to the fact that the elevation of his property is slightly different, this Christian comes to his pastor with the challenge, why would God allow this to happen to me? The peril of consternation. A father whose boy has lost his life in a motor car accident puts it bitterly to his minister, where was God when my son was killed? The peril of consternation. A minister in London, the morning after a particularly vicious and destructive bombing by the Germans, meets a fellow minister on the street, and as his patience is obviously exhausted, he says acidly, I wish I were Almighty God for just 10 minutes. The peril of consternation. You might like to know what the pastor said to these various people. To the orange grower, he said, my dear brother, Job lost more than you have. He lost everything except one thing, his unshakable confidence in God, which led him to declare, "He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Job 23:10. You might like to know what the minister said to the bereaved and bewildered father. Where was God when your son was killed? I assure you, he was just where he was when his own son was killed. What did the minister say to his agitated ministerial friend who wanted to bomb the Germans and be God for 10 minutes? "My dear brother, if you were Almighty God for 10 minutes, I wouldn't want to live in your universe for 10 seconds. Somehow the idea has gone abroad and it needs to be smashed that if we serve Christ, then God, by some assured intervention, will protect us from adversity, misfortune, persecution, and pain. When trouble comes to people obsessed with this unbiblical notion, they tend to feel that God has let them down, or maybe they've let God down, that somehow God has contracted out of his bargain with them. The peril of consternation. But Peter tells us that the glory of Christ is yet to be revealed. And the word revealed is also the word unveiled. And we're to think of an artist or a sculptor at work on a masterpiece. And he's alone in his study doing it. And finally it's brought out into public, but it has a veil over it. And there comes an appointed moment when a crowd has been gathered that the veil is pulled and everyone sees the beautiful work of art. And Peter takes this as a reference to what the Lord is doing in us now. His glory is not yet revealed. He is at work behind the veil. He is at work working on us. And the time is going to come when he is going to pull the veil and reveal his glory in us to the whole world. But Peter's counsel is to the believers who are in consternation, this is not yet. But know that he is working on you. And if you're going to be suffering, don't suffer because you deserve it. I mean, don't suffer. Yeah, that's right. Don't suffer because you deserve it as a murderer, a thief, or any other kind of criminal. Christians aren't generally murderers, are they? Christians aren't generally thieves, are they? Not generally criminals. But you know any Christian meddlers? Funny that meddler is also with murder, thief, and any other kind of criminal. Doesn't that strike you as odd? Peter got right down home in that word, meddler. C.S. Lewis has written an epitaph of the meddler, the dear meddler Christian who died. And this is the epitaph. Erected by her sorrowing brothers in memory of Martha Clay, here lies one who lived for others. Now she has peace, and so have they. Peter says that the sign that Christians are suffering is an indication that the judgment of God has already begun. This strange phrase, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. We often take that to mean that, well, God needs to clean out the evil in the Christian house and let him go to work cleaning out the evil in the world. And that's certainly a legitimate principle. But that's not what this particular verse means. This particular verse means that there is going to be visited upon the world a time of judgment and suffering at the hand of God. But right now, the hands of evil men have been laid upon the Church of Jesus Christ. The fact that they can do that means that behind their hands are the unseen hands of God allowing it. And God is, through the judgment of the world, refining the church and purifying the church. And if God's choicest people are being allowed to be treated in such a manner, then, and they are being saved through such adversity, where in the world will the ungodly and the unrighteous appear when God judges them firsthand and directly? That's Peter's thought. And it's a word of counsel to those that are under judgment, that we are not, in the final analysis, answerable to the judgment of people or other human beings. We are, in the final analysis, answerable only to God. If we spurn God's grace and His pardon, we enter into His judgment. I ran across this story this week. I have not had a chance to check the validity of it, although I believe the source is valid. W.A. Criswell, pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, tells how in his reading he came across one of the most unusual court decisions in American jurisprudence. It happened in the days of President Andrew Jackson, when Chief Justice John Marshall presided over the Supreme Court. A railway clerk by the name of George Wilson was riding on the train through Pennsylvania, and he killed his fellow mail clerk. He then stole the mail took the money out of it, threw it away, tied himself up in some way with a rope. And when the train arrived at its destination, they found Wilson tied up and the dead clerk lying in his own blood in the boxcar. Wilson told the story to the investigators that he had been assailed by bandits. His partner was killed and they tied him up and the money was stolen. But as the officers of the law began to question Wilson, they found great gaps in his story. They pounded away at the facts, which didn't seem to fit in his testimony, and Wilson finally confessed that he himself had committed the murder and had perpetrated the hoax. He was tried and sentenced to be hanged in the federal penitentiary. As time passed, though, pity began to develop for Wilson, as it so often happens. People had forgotten the dastardly act and the sorrow of the dead man's family. And so many people began to rally to his cause that political pressure was brought upon Andrew Jackson to pardon Wilson. Whereupon Wilson pardoned him, and the warden of the penitentiary told Wilson that the President of the United States had pardoned him. But to the astonishment of the warden and of the country, the man refused to accept the pardon and said he wanted to be hanged, he was guilty of the crime, and he should die. The warden didn't know what to do, so he called in legal counsel, and ultimately the thing was carried to the Supreme Court of the United States. The decision was handed down and was written by Chief Justice John Marshall. This is what the court wrote. Quote, "A pardon is a paper, the value of which depends upon its acceptance by the person implicated. It is hardly to be supposed that one under sentence of death would refuse to accept a pardon, but if it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must hang." What incredible insight, and what valid theological insight as derived from this passage. Because God has offered a pardon to the whole world. But a pardon, unless it's accepted, is only a paper. It must be received in order to be effected. If it is refused, it is no pardon. And that's what Peter is saying in verses 17 and 18. To refuse God's pardon is to stand under his judgment. And to those in consternation, Peter is simply saying, wait, God has not written the final chapter yet. So he closes that chapter with these words. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator. The word commit is a word which literally means deposit or entrust. It is a term drawn from banking language of the first century world when you made a deposit with the banker. A trust was a very serious thing. The Greek philosopher Herodotus tells the story of a trust that a Milesian came to Sparta because he heard of the strict honor of the Spartans. And he found there in Sparta a certain man named Glaucus, to whom he entrusted his money, that he might distribute his estate when he passed on. And years later, the sons of this man came to Glaucus and asked for the estate. But Glaucus said he had no recollection of the deposit and asked for 4 months to think about it. The gods, according to Herodotus, told Glaucus to return the money, and he finally did so. But before long, he and all his family died. And this was the gods' way of expressing anger, because Glaucus had violated a trust. He had violated a deposit. That word is in existence when Peter employs it, led by the Spirit. Deposits were serious things. You deposit your money in a savings and loan, you expect to have it there when you call for it. And what Peter is saying here is that you as a Christian have deposited your life to Jesus Christ. And when you're in the middle of trouble and adversity and consternation, he hasn't defaulted on that deposit. He hasn't forgotten where the deposit is. But you are Christ's. And in the midst of your consternation, reckon that God has laid you up as a deposit guaranteed for the day of his visitation. In our consternation, we are to trust our faithful Creator. Three perils to the Christian life: carnality, complacency, consternation. We take the word of God on these matters, that we might avoid the shipwrecks of life. Shall we join together in prayer? You alone, our Lord, read the human heart. I cannot possibly know who might be here today that is in a rebound situation of pain and feels like just going out and drowning themselves in a sea of sensuality. Maybe they already have, and they wonder if there's any forgiveness. Lord, at your right hand there is grace and mercy to be found in time of trouble. And there also, Lord, is your teaching. that we do not cope with adversity by fleeing from it, by indulging in sensuality or self-pity, recrimination or bitterness, but that we come free from it as we walk in your steps and follow your example of prayer and love and hospitality and service and gifts. Lord, we ask your special strength and your grace in this matter. Stir us up, Lord, if there is complacency in our life today toward you, toward your cause and your work. Revive us again to remember our first love and to repeat our first deeds of love. And for those here, Lord, who are suffering enormous matters of chaos in their own life, and they wonder where your hand is in the events that have happened recently in their lives. Where were you when the financial reverse occurred? Where were you when the illness happened? Where were you when the job was lost? Where were you when the dream was dashed? Lord, cause us to come unto you today as a strong refuge, as one in whom we can put our trust, who keeps us often in suspense in the journey of life because you're working out some nobler purpose that we can't see. It's underneath the covering of a veil and you're not ready yet to reveal the glory that you're perfecting. So Lord, while we wait, cause us to wait with patience and to recognize that our life has been placed as a deposit with you, and you will guard it and keep it until that day. Bring us, Lord, continually into a position of growing in you, of learning from you, and of not letting perils get in our way to divert us from serving you. But let us take these perils as a challenge to grow up in you, to mature, and to be complete, lacking no good thing. We ask this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.